So John 13 from verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. There have been times when I have felt confident that I would do anything for the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of glory. He is worthy of my life, of my praise, of my service. Whatever he asks, I'll do it. And even if it's standing in the face of persecution, I won't give in. It's rather like Peter when he says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. But then there have been times when I've worried, what if I become like Judas? Judas, who betrayed Jesus and turned from all that he had known and rejected the Lord Jesus. If Judas, who was so close to Jesus and served him and was able to heal people in his name, but then turned against him, well, what's stopping me from ending up like that? What if something too difficult comes across my path that I just can't accept? What if something too attractive to resist comes my way? Will I end up like Judas? And the sad reality is that many who have professed to love the Lord Jesus Christ now reject him. Am I going to be like that as well? And perhaps you have had these same thoughts, sometimes confident that you'll do anything for the Lord, sometimes worried that you won't be able to survive as a Christian, afraid that you will fail him. Or maybe it's thoughts like this that keep you from becoming a Christian in the first place. What if I can't keep it up? What if I just haven't got what it takes to be a Christian? And worries like this, or indeed overconfidence like Peter's, well, they tend to come when we just look within ourselves, but a true confidence. This comes from Jesus, and as we look to him and as we listen to him. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see how Jesus prepares his disciples for some very difficult times ahead, but prepares them so that their faith won't fail. And we're also going to hear what Jesus says to them as they face this time of testing, a greater testing than they've ever known until this point. It's not necessarily the easiest of passages. It's not an easy topic talking about Judas, who was going to betray Jesus. But nonetheless, I think there are important things here that can help us, and help us to have a true confidence so that we don't need to be worried that we're going to become like Judas, and equally that we don't become confident in ourselves like Peter was. So I've got 3 points. And the first is this: Jesus knows what is going to happen. Jesus knows what is going to happen. This is the evening, the Thursday evening, before Jesus is crucified on the next day, Good Friday. There are horrific things that he is facing and that the disciples will have to face up to. And these disciples need to be prepared. One of their own number, Judas Iscariot, is a traitor. He's going to betray Jesus to his death. And Jesus tells them with great sadness, troubled in spirit, in verse 21, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. In fact, throughout this chapter, we read at various points that Jesus knows. Verse 1, he knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things into his hand, under his power. Verse 11, he knew who was going to betray him as he went round washing their feet, and that's why he said that not every one of them was clean, referring to Judas. He knew, verse 18, whom he had chosen. And then at the end of the chapter, he knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times, and even gives a detail that that night, before the cock crows, the early crowing of the cock in the early hours, before that happened, Peter would deny him 3 times. But how does Jesus know? How does Jesus have this knowledge? Well, he does quote from Psalm 41 in verse 18. He says, "But this is to fulfill this passage of scripture, he who shared my bread has turned against me." He knew from that psalm that someone was going to betray him. But Jesus knows more than that. Jesus knows that it's Judas. The psalm doesn't refer to Judas. What's that rattling? Is there something that's... If you take the thing that's resting on it away, that might... That's fine. We'll just have to try and ignore it. Okay, so Jesus knows not just that someone's going to betray him, but exactly who it is. Jesus, before, has spoken about his arrest, his trial, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he's going to be crucified. He knows all these details. And it's not just through the prophecies in the Old Testament. He knows because, as God, he is in control. He's already told us in verse 3 that the Father has put all things under his power. Let me explain like this. You know, at some point after the service today, I expect to go home and have lunch. But actually, I don't know for sure. Something could crop up. You know, it might get burnt in the oven, or I don't know, I might get called away to do something else. I don't know anything that's going to happen in the future for sure. We can make our plans, we have our expectations, and, you know, 99 times out of 100, what we expect to happen may well happen. But we can't know for sure. Why not? Because we're not in complete control. God knows for sure, because he is in complete control. He determines everything. You could put it like this: God's foreknowledge is because he foreordains. And so Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen, because actually, as God, he is in control. All things are in his power. And so Jesus is able to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen. Verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens. Why? So that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Not only is he forewarning them, but he's telling them that in predicting what's going to happen, it's going to help you to believe in me. And in fact, it's going to help them believe that he is literally, I am. It doesn't come across so clearly in the NIV, but literally it says, when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Now, it could simply mean confirming who he is. But given the way Jesus has used this phrase back in John chapter 8 and verse 58, you may want to turn back to John 8, verse 58, where Jesus is talking with the Jewish leaders, and they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old, yet you say you've seen Abraham. Verse 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And they immediately understand this to Jesus claiming to be God himself. And so verse 59, at this they picked up some stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They know what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is taking to himself the very name of God. When God appeared to Moses, and Moses is told to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses says, well, who shall I say has told me to come and take the people out? And God says, I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Or in our studies in Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 41 and verse 4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am. I am he. This was one of God's names. And Jesus is saying, when these things are fulfilled, when Judas goes and betrays me, I'm telling you in advance, so that you will believe that I am. It's going to be a difficult time. It's going to be a testing time. But actually, through it, you are going to see something more of Jesus. Sometimes it's these darkest of times that bring the greatest of light. When Judas goes out, and it was night, we're told. Then we read, when he was gone, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of God, Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Glory was going to come to Jesus, particularly as they recognize that he is I am, that he is God. Jesus knows what his disciples face. And yet in the end, it's going to help them to believe in him. And Jesus knows what you are going to go through. Every moment of your life, he knows our sitting down, he knows our rising up. Before they've even happened, he knows them. Read Psalm 139. He knows what you will go through, whether it's good or bad. He knows what this week has in store for you. He knows all that is going to happen, because he is in control. And his purpose is not to destroy your faith, but it will be to help you to see more of Jesus. Now, as a family, in family devotions, we've been reading the story of Johnny Erickson. And if you don't know her story, she was 17 back in 1967. And at a beach party with friends, she dived into the water and her head hit a rock, broke her neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And the biography we're reading describes graphically just the sheer frustration and the anguish that she feels as she's, it was called a striker frame, that she could, her limp body was just laid in this sort of special bed that could be turned round so that she wouldn't get pressure sores. And she's there literally for months and months. And she recovers no movement. The frustration, the depression, the anguish, the questions. And yet she came through it. And she came to see that even this tragedy in her life, God was going to use, first and foremost, to enable her to see more of God for herself. And actually to help a lot of other people who go through those difficult times. And she said this, "Heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need." And then she adds, "God is never closer than when your heart is aching." These disciples were going to go through a horrific time. Their Lord and Master was going to be shamed and humiliated and tortured and publicly crucified. There could be no greater shame and no greater pain. And their disciples were going to have to witness this. And he prepares them for it. And he tells them in advance that one of their own number is going to betray them. And he says, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." Sometimes it's in the most horrific of situations that God shows us more of himself. God knows, because God determines all things. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He knows every day of your life. He knows when that day of evil will come. And he's preparing you for it. And this is what he wants. When that day comes, that you might see more of him. As Johnny Erickson said, God is never closer than when your heart is aching. That's our first point then, that Jesus knows. He knows what is going to happen to us. The second point, Jesus offers us his love. Jesus offers us his love. As we've seen, Jesus knows because, as God, he determines all things. He talks about knowing those he has chosen. Verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you," thinking of Judas. "I know those I have chosen." He chose all 12. He knew exactly what they would become. They've been foreordained. Later on in chapter 15 and verse 16, he says to the 11, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." He knows that the 11 are going to bear fruitful lives for him. He's chosen them. But he also knows that one is going to end up as a traitor. Later on, the Apostle Peter speaks about these events. Acts chapter 1, you may want to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry.'" Peter sees that this is what God had foreordained should happen. And then when the believers pray in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, they're praying in the face of persecution, and they pray about how Pontius Pilate together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, had conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Again, this acknowledgement that God was in full control of all these events because he had determined by his will what would happen. Now, why does the Bible insist that it's God's will that decides what should happen? Why does Jesus say, "I know those I have chosen, including Judas"? It's to show that God is in control, that God determines all things, even the crucifixion of Jesus, the worst of all evils. God determines all events in history, and he chooses people. He chooses who is going to be saved. The biblical word for this is predestination. Now, to many, this is an uncomfortable teaching, that God should choose people to be saved. And sometimes we'd rather not think about it. We'd rather hide it away. And if you saw any of the FA Cup match yesterday between Millwall and Everton. And it was an FA Cup game, so, you know, the loser is out. And every goal, therefore, is very telling. And Millwall, one of their goals was basically scored by one of their players' arms, which, if you don't know anything about football, let me inform you, is against the rules. It's football, not arm ball. But the ref missed this and awarded a goal to Millwall. And as you can imagine, the opposition, the Everton manager, is there going like this, which means, you know, I want the replay, the VAR. But they didn't have VAR in this game. And then for some reason, even though it was at Millwall, on the big screen in the ground, they were showing this goal coming off the player's arm. And the Millwall manager was saying, "Turn it off, turn it off." He doesn't want the truth to be known. They want to hide it. But you see, Jesus and the Bible, they don't hide the truth that God has chosen people to be saved. That God does predestine. We read about it in Ephesians 1. It is a difficult teaching, but actually properly understood, it brings great comfort. I mean, just look here, verse 36, where Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter, yeah, you're going to follow. You're going to suffer like I have, but you're also going to follow me into glory, into heaven. Well, what assurance that is. How does Jesus know that Peter's going to remain faithful, even though he's going to deny the Lord three times? Because the Lord has chosen him. The Lord has chosen him to bear fruit. These are foundational truths. Some people object. They don't like the idea of someone else making a life-changing choice for them. Surely God shouldn't choose who's going to be saved. People should be left to their own choice. The sad reality is that left to themselves, no one would ever turn from their sin to God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks God. That's the effect of sin. Left to ourselves, we don't seek after God. We wouldn't choose to follow Jesus. Jesus makes this same point in John chapter 6 and verse 65. Jesus said to the people, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And here at the Last Supper, we see just how powerful sin and Satan are over a person, in this case, Judas. Already, verse 2, Satan has put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. He's already got those 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests, his payment to them, for betraying Jesus to them. And Judas does this in spite of all that he knows about Jesus. He knows how good Jesus is, how loving, how kind. Jesus washes his feet, an act of great humble service and love. And then when Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray him, and they're at a loss to know which one it's going to be, and Peter motions to John, who is the disciple that Jesus loves, and John is reclining next to Jesus and says, ask him who it is. And it's evident that Judas is very close to Jesus, because Jesus says, well, the one I dip the bread into the dish and give that bread to, he is the one. And Jesus offers to Judas this bread. It was his last act of loving friendship to Judas. It's a very powerful scene. Here is Jesus knowing what Judas is going to do, and yet still, as it were, wanting to urge him to accept his love. He's washed his feet, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end, and then goes and washes their feet. And here he extends a hand of friendship to Judas. Surely at this point, if Judas had any ability within himself to stop what he was doing and beg for forgiveness, surely Judas would have done it at this point. He's got the Son of God himself extending a hand of love to him. But he doesn't. He takes it and goes out. And it was night. Now Judas is responsible for his actions. Jesus tells him, what you are about to do, go and do quickly. Judas is responsible. It wasn't some kind of robot under the control of Satan. Yes, Satan enters him, but he had made this choice. Jesus hadn't driven Judas to this place. No, Jesus has done nothing but show love and friendship to him. The disciples don't suspect Judas. It's not like over the weeks and months they've increasingly noticed that Jesus is getting distant from Judas and treating him differently. No, Jesus hasn't treated him differently at all. And so the disciples don't suspect Judas, even when Judas goes out. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to them. Well, they thought Judas just had to go and buy something or give some money to the poor. But we see here Judas, enslaved by his sin. And in choosing this path, he has opened himself to Satan. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. You see, the Bible teaches that God ordains and plans and determines all things. Frankly, he wouldn't be God unless he did that. After all, who else would be in control then? Are we really saying that human beings are in control of this universe? No. It is God who is in control. It is God who determines all things. But this never excuses our bad choices. It never excuses our sin. We are responsible for what we do. We're responsible for the choices we make. And we have to give an account for all that we do. But here this passage also shows us how Jesus extends his offer of love to all. After all, if he offers in friendship this bread to Judas, if he washes Judas's feet, will he not offer to all of us his love? That wonderful word that Jesus so often spoke, whoever. In the best known verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but but will have eternal life. Jesus offers us his love. Yes, he determines all things. Yes, he has chosen people to be saved, because if he hadn't, no one would be saved. And he offers his love, his salvation to all people. That's our second point. Jesus offers us his love. Thirdly, Jesus tells us to love one another. Jesus tells us to love one another. Now, I grant, as I said at the beginning, it's very easy to end up worrying, you know, what if I become like Judas? Or what if I haven't been chosen? I can't imagine any of us here, if we've ever thought about the teaching of predestination, haven't thought, yeah, well, what if I haven't been chosen? It's a kind of natural human reaction to this teaching. But actually, it's never a question that the Bible gets us to ask. It doesn't tell us to ask the question, have you been chosen? No, no. It'll ask us questions like, are you saved? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you turned from your sin? Yes, those are questions it will ask. But it never says, have you been chosen? We're not told. This is the secret will of God. Even in the Bible, which is God's revelation, it's very rare for us to be told that a particular individual has not been chosen to be saved. You have it in the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You have it here, Judas. But these are very rare examples, and there's no verse in the Bible that's going to say David Earle has been chosen or hasn't been chosen. That's not a question we need to be asking. And if you spend your time thinking if you've been chosen, you're only going to make yourself sick with worry. What are we to do then? Look at verse 20. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. The disciples are going to see that Jesus is I am. When these things come to pass, just as Jesus said they would see that he is God. And then he urges them to accept him. And if they accept him, they're accepting God who sent him. And if you accept Jesus, then you're also accepting that he loves you, that he extends this hand of friendship and love to you. Because he says here in verse 34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He loves them. He loves us. He reaches out in love to us, and he wants us to believe that, to accept that love. In other words, put your focus on Jesus. Focus on him. Not on yourself, have I been chosen? Put your focus on Jesus. Look at him. Don't focus on your feelings or your thoughts, because sometimes your feelings might be like Peter's and you think, well, I could lay down my life for the Lord. And other times you may be feeling anything but that. I'm going to end up like Judas. No, no. Put your focus on Jesus. Accept his love. Trust in him. And then get on with doing what he tells you to do. Verse 34. This kind of sums up how the disciples are to live. They're going to see who Jesus is, that he is God. They're going to accept him as God. And then he says in verse 34, because he's going to go away from them, he's going to go to the cross, he's going to rise, he's going to ascend into heaven, verse 33, and then he says, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's what we're to focus on. Believe in Jesus, and then love one another. You've seen that he loves you. Well, you've got this new example of love. It's a new command, not because there was no loving in the Old Testament, not because we weren't to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, as so often we read in the Old Testament. Rather, the newness of this command is that there's a new example. You nowhere see such depth of love as Jesus giving his very life for us. That's how much he loves us. And that love can move us. As I have loved you, as you look at my death on the cross for you, out of love for you, so be moved to love one another. So you also give yourselves for one another. Now we'll look more at this because Jesus repeats it later on. He gets interrupted by Peter when Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And so, but for now, we just think of this point that rather than introspection, am I chosen? No, no. Believe in Jesus and then get on with loving one another. In other words, start living as a Christian. You've seen that he loves you? Accept that love and follow that example. And yet here is the wonderful thing. As we start loving one another, it becomes obvious that we're his, that we are chosen. Do you see what it says? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And this is the mystery, isn't it? How God works. I can't quite put this together. Slot it here, here. But here is it. We don't focus on the question, am I chosen? We focus on believing in Jesus. We focus on loving one another. And then we find, hang on a minute. Jesus tells me, by this everyone knows that you're my disciples if you love one another. So we can have confidence that we belong to the Lord, that we're his. And here's the encouraging thing about the gospel. Sometimes our love can be so weak, and yet we find we do love God, and we do love his people. Sometimes it can seem like the tiniest flicker of love, or the tiniest speck of green in the bud. Like those raspberry canes that I planted with Chris last summer. You get these bare-rooted raspberry canes, and they just look like dead twigs. Plant them in the ground, and you think, well, what's going to happen? And then you see the buds, they start to turn green, and just the tiniest, tiniest bit of green, and you know it's alive. And sometimes we feel and we get swamped by our disappointments and our sin, and we lose sight that we do love God. We do love his people. That little bit of encouragement is sometimes what we need to see. If you love one another, everyone knows that you're my disciples. Now, they never loved one another perfectly, but they showed that love. The shallowest breathing of the little baby, you know that baby's alive. You ever done that? A parent? Your child's sick, you think, oh dear, what's up with them? They're lying there really still. Ah, you see the little movement of their chest. It's okay, they're alive. And we can see that in one another. We don't see each other perfect. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet with the Lord in heaven. But we do see love, albeit imperfectly. And everyone can know that you are Jesus' disciples. Some may boast great things of what they're going to do for the Lord. I'm going to lay down my life for the Lord, says Peter. Actually, it's loving one another today. That's what counts. So Jesus, he knows everything because he determines everything. Let's not run away from that teaching. But remember that even to Judas, who was not chosen to be saved, Jesus extends his love. God so loved the world. God loves you. God extends his offer of salvation to you. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient for the whole world because it was a sacrifice of infinite value. The Son of God gave himself for us. He says, now will you accept me? Will you accept my love? Will you trust me? Believe in me? Don't think, oh, I could never keep it up. Because, you know, once God saves someone, he will keep them. Just as he says to Peter here, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Will you accept Jesus' love? Will you trust in him? And will you love your fellow believers? Let's pray.